Okay, we are in Isaiah 62. We finished up Isaiah 61 via a sermon. And I just want to, just to sort of bring us back to that, just read the very end of 61 from verse 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So we have the passage in 61 begins with the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's speaking of Christ. In fact, most of the commentaries agree that Christ is actually the one speaking these words. And it speaks of him bringing this tidings of good news, of preaching to the poor, setting prisoners free, and proclaiming liberty to the captives. And then in by the end of chapter 61, we have this rejoicing. We have this worship of God for what he has done, what he has accomplished. And what he has accomplished is that he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. So just as we would put on a trench coat, this is not a little coat, this is a full cover coat. It's the coat of righteousness. And we're adorned with this. We're decorated, if you want to use a Christmas notion, okay? We're clothed with righteousness. And then chapter 62 comes along, and it's just going to really emphasize this whole theme of salvation. And it's going to, it kind of weaves in and out a little bit in the way it's written. But it is really quite a magnificent passage. And I wanted to be, before just reading that, I wanted to give some introduction that way. But let's hear from God's word from chapter 62, and I'll read the entire chapter. Hear God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lump that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. You shall never hold their peace. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has shown by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemy, and the sons of the foreigners shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, says the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, one of the most dramatic impacts of this is that the promise is, this is the last verse, that they will be sought out and they will not be regarded as a city forsaken. Jerusalem was in dire straits at this time. The prophet Isaiah came and he was preaching to those in particularly Judah and Israel, or in Jerusalem. And he was warning of an imminent judgment. And we spent chapter after chapter after chapter in Isaiah going through a whole series of judgments that were coming upon not only Jerusalem, but Judah itself, Israel, the northern kingdom, all the nations around them, including Moab and Edom and Egypt, every one of them have almost at least two chapters discussing how they're going to be judged, how they're going to be taken down, how the cities are going to be dismantled, put into ruins. Okay? And now, after all of that occurs, then comes this one who declares, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And again, we looked at Luke 4, where Jesus is handed the scroll from Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. He's it. He's come to do this saving. He's come to do this reestablishing the city. Now, as we look around at the church today, do we see this glorious city? Do we see this reputation where people are seeking out the church? And the church is called that city that's not forsaken. I don't know your experience, but mine is, that's not exactly how I would describe it. Oftentimes the church looks like it's a wretched mess. I heard a preacher once say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And that's because we're still fallen too. Okay, we struggle with the flesh. We struggle with sin. There is no, quote unquote, perfect church. They all have serious issues. Some, the issues go to the point of becoming a synagogue of Satan. The scriptures describe that. It's hard to know that It's hard to make that decision. It takes much counsel, and it takes a great deal of wisdom to figure out at what point does a church fall off the edge and is no longer a church. In some cases, it's a matter of doctrine. Just abrogate the Trinity and go off in a totally different direction. Okay? In some cases, it's much more subtle. It's that the purpose of the church is no longer about praising God and worshiping God, but the church is about helping people. And the more people we can help, the more we should be counted as that church not forsaken, that glorious body. If we see all of these good works, then that's it. And doctrine doesn't get disputed. It gets just kind of pushed off the shelf. In some cases, right off the shelf into the trash can. In some cases, churches just become sort of enamored with being able to get people in the door. And it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you say, as long as we can fill all the seats, we're successful. And oh, we can run to this passage and say, see, all these people are coming and they're seeking us out. We're not forsaken. But that's not the case. Often it's the churches that are the largest that are filled with people that are clueless regarding the Word of God. They have exercise programs. They have daycare. They have, you name it, every form of marketing known to man. And there's books written on it. You can actually get a book, How to Build a Church. Okay, how to fill it. It's easy. 1, 2, 3. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe. Okay? How to make $1 million in the church. Tell people you can make $1 million if you come to their church. Right? The prosperity gospel. It's interesting that Maynard pointed out when he was here. Maynard is the president of Heidelberg Seminary and working in the Philippines. And the Philippines, which was pretty much solid Roman Catholic, about as solid Roman Catholic as a country could be. And then what happened about, oh, I guess it was, I want to say 80s, I'm not exactly sure when it all really got started. You had a charismatic movement that developed within the Catholic Church. And all of a sudden, the charismatic people in the church started shaking hands with the charismatic people outside of the church. And so Pentecostal and Roman Catholic were happy because they had that same kind of spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, people getting healed, all of these kinds of things. And that's happened in the Philippines. And along with that, speaking in tongues and all that, that kind of wears off after a while. But what doesn't wear off is prosperity gospel. If you believe, if you come to church, God's going to bless you. And when they say bless you, he means dollars. Okay? So the more you give yourself to God, the more you give yourself to the church, the more you give yourself to service, God's going to bless you with more money. What a delightful thing. Boy, that's hard to resist. I want to make more money. Nothing like a minister that can drive a Porsche. I mean, come on. Okay? And that's what happened in the Philippines. You had all these people that went the charismatic way. then went the prosperity way. But guess what? They found out that wasn't true. One of the poorest countries, I was there, spent a year in the military there. And you drive by and you see a cardboard house that's leaning, using a fence as the support for the cardboard house with a piece of sheet metal over the top of it for the roof. And that was the prosperity. And a lot of them didn't make it out of that. But they had this promise. If you believe, you come to church, you're going to, guess what? You're going to have a four-bedroom, seven-bath, whatever kind of house. And it didn't happen. And so they were discouraged. And now there's a little bit of a reform bubble going on over there. And we have 20 students now in the Philippines doing coursework with Heidelberg, learning the Reform faith. And most of it is former pastors of the prosperity gospel that found out it was bankrupt. It wasn't prosperity. So back to the passage, 62. Begins with, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So here comes this result of Christ's work, this salvation. Zion is going to find a place of peace. Jerusalem is going to find righteousness. It is going to burn like a lamp. And of course, you know the passage in the scriptures where it literally speaks of our testimony as being a lamp. Or who puts a lamp under a bush, right? The lamp shines out. It's something that's been done to us. And as a result, we're a burning flame. Again, I find it amazing sometimes when you look at the market as to how to do a testimony. You know, how do you witness? You act natural. As naturally as you have been saved by God. If we're sinners, and we know we're sinners, and we're depraved, and we have no hope at all except for Christ, and we come to this conclusion, and by the Spirit of God, and by faith, take hold of what Christ has done, and what he has provided, and we receive newness of life, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, we're brought into the fellowship of the saints. Nobody needs to tell us what to say. We say, praise the Lord. We give thanks to God. And do you know, that's the most mind-boggling, mind-changing testimony that a believer has. It's not the details of doctrine. They're important. It's very important to know your doctrine, to know systematics, to know theology, to be able to be astute enough to understand these things and to see even their practical application to our lives. But the real witness of the church is that we praise God. And as we're praising God, we're not thinking about ourselves. And so our work is praise to God. Our families are praise to God. We can't stop praise. Okay? We can't stop the witness. And that's what it's speaking about when it says, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We will praise God. We will worship God. I am convinced, after thinking about it for 60-some years, that there is no greater worship or greater witness than true worship. And true worship is when we reckon ourselves to be dead and alive unto God. Galatians 2:20, many other passages. Paul talks about it throughout Romans. Romans 6. Reckoning ourselves to be dead. Paul says, I die daily in Corinthians 15. Okay? So we come to the end of ourselves, and so our focus, our life is the Lord God. Verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. And again, this goes back to that last verse that I emphasized. And there's a lot that could be said regarding the word forsaken there. If you look at your footnotes, you'll find probably a ton of things. And then also with desolate, there's a ton of things. But I want to look at the next set, the end of that verse, because there's another two sets of words that, or a set of words, that also require some interpretation. One is Hephzibah. If you really want to, you know, impress a girl, just say, man, you're my Hephzibah. And she'll look at you like, what's wrong with you? Okay. What does that mean? Anybody got it in front of them? My delight. Okay. My delight. And how about Beulah? Married. Okay. That one you have to be careful who you say. Let's Beulah. Okay. You know. My delight. That's what the gospel is teaching us. That we will be called my delight. Not my delight, but the delight of God. Not only are we saved from this sin, not only are we cleansed and washed clean, not only are we established in righteousness and truth, but we're a delight to God. You know, think about your parents. And you want to go and ask them for the first time to be able to use the car. Okay? There's fewer things in my life I can think that were more trepidating than that concept. Okay? But if I could have really truly understood my parents as having this attitude towards me, as you are my delight, do you think it would be easier for me to say, can I have the keys? Do you think it would be any easier for me to go and to make any request known to them? to lay anything else out before them because they're delighting in me. And when somebody delights, what does that mean? They're just happy to see you? I think it's more. That's a real question. What's it mean for delight?
I think of if I delight in my children and they understand that and understand that I trust them in certain situations, then they would want to maintain that trust. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like us to God, it makes me think that I want to obey Him. I want Him to continue to delight in me.
Yeah, I'm saying as a parent, you're delighting in a child, okay? What does that mean for you then?
It means obedience for me. That's what I'm saying.
The obedience of the child?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Are you saying as far as a parent? Yeah,
I'm saying as far as a parent, I'm really delighting in my child. Let's get Randy's help. Absolutely. Tim?
Definitely have to keep in mind that just a few chapters earlier, and maybe the rest of the book, that Israel was being chastened and punished for their disobedience and their lack of
absolutely
everything else, and yet God is saying that He still delights in them because He hasn't thoroughly abandoned them. As a matter of fact, He's talking about marrying them and being in this close
right.
And so He's delighting in them for a reason that really is known only to Him, but He's not going to abandon the church either. That's the church in that day.
Okay. What's it mean for a Christian to understand the doctrine of adoption? What's the doctrine of adoption? You're engrafted, right? You are part of the family. The family being Christ. Okay, Christ is the Son. So we're adopted as sons in God's family. Okay? And so there's a sense in which as the Father delights in the Son, He is now delighting in the church. And what is the church? The bride of Christ. It's married too. Okay, so this is clearly this whole concept of being married is an extremely strong relationship. Marriage is much more than a mutual agreement. Okay, it is a bond. It's a bond that God says whatever God establishes, let no man put asunder. Right, it can't be broken. It's God's will that it be handled that way, and the Lord is delighting in His church that is bound in marriage to His Son. Okay, and so now we have this picture of that is warm. Okay, it's cozy. It should cause us to, for a lack of a better theological term, it should cause us to bubble. Okay? It should cause a deep feeling within us that we are regarded as a delight by the Father, that we are regarded as married with Christ. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Okay, now it's really raising the bar. Okay, God is rejoicing over us as He would His own bride, which is exactly what's happening. We are the bride of Christ. Then it says, I have set watchmen on the walls, your walls. Got to watch time. O Jerusalem, they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain as food for your enemy, and the sons of the foreigners shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. So again, the notion is the blessing of God, the salvation of God. God has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength that our enemies will no longer trample over us. And again, put it in the historic context. Jerusalem has been stomped and stomped and stomped. Prior to that, in the period of Judges, stomped and stomped and stomped. Down in Egypt, stomped and stomped and stomped. Okay? We have a lot of stomping done to us. And yet we still have this hope, this incredible hope, that that's all going to end. And then what I would call the crescendo, which is go through the gates, verse 10, prepare the way for the people, build up the highways, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. There's an exclamation point in three of those phrases. And I have not studied Hebrew, but I do know one thing. There's no exclamation points in Hebrew. But there are ways textually to write things that give it that same power. And this sense of go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stone. All of these are commands. All of these are what we are to do. We are to go through the gates. We are to prepare the way for the people. We're to build up the highway. Get rid of all the stones. Make a clean path. What is this leading to? It's leading to verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. One of the most magnificent things and scary things and mind-boggling things regarding the Christian life is that we are always in the yet to come and the not yet and what's happening now and what's going to happen, and being able to see it all as what is coming. And so what is coming is really what is. Does that make sense? I hope, because it didn't make any sense to me. The Christian is always, we're struggling, okay? We struggle in this life. We struggle with the simplest and stupidest things. I struggle with my dog that likes to chew whatever kind of paper it can get, you know, and then spread it all over the place, okay? Drives me nuts. It's like, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand creation? You're supposed to listen to me. Two major things coming in our lives, death of family members, marriages that can no longer stay together. Wars, killing, hearing about a friend who's sick, hearing about yourself that you're sick. all these things just, they come at us, and they come at us, and they tell us it's everything is here and now, and what the pain you're feeling and the suffering you're feeling is all right now. And it hurts. And the scriptures are telling us, but your salvation is coming. The Lord is coming. And he's bringing with him this salvation. He's bringing with him this glory. He's bringing this reward. Behold, verse second part of 11, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out. We have to rest in that. And we have to encourage one another to rest in that. None of us are an island. We need one another to encourage, to call to memory, to memory these things. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Thoughts? Questions? Ambitions? Let's pray.